Good afternoon to everybody. Hope you're all coping with the cold weather. I'm not. I guess it's a sign of when you get old, the cold bothers you even more. This contraption I'm wearing around my neck, if it was long enough, I think I'd pull it up over my head when I'm outside. Well, then I guess I won't. Well, as you notice from the scripture reading today, we finished the book of Ephesians. And we did those two chapters over this week and the last 2 weeks. And I had read the one last week, and I was also starting a study into one of the statements made in Ephesians. And so I thought, well, this would be a good time to give the sermon on it, since we had just finished reading Ephesians. If you'll turn back there to where we just were, but turn back a couple chapters to chapter 4, Ephesians 4. I just want to read the one, two, three verses there in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, you notice there are seven distinct entities that it says there is one of, okay, and they're all listed there. Now, if you've been in a church for a long time, you've probably heard somebody give a sermon on this and in jest say that verse 6 must have been written by a southerner, "in you all." Yeah, you've probably heard somebody say that, so I won't say that. But what it is saying is that the God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, is also in all of us. Now, how is that possible? I've been reading a book over the last few weeks about just about everything you can think about with science. In fact, the name of the book is nearly everything about science that you wondered about, I think, is something like that. But they're talking about the particles of an atom and how these particles are so fleeting and so far apart on their scale that there's all kinds of space between them. And some of these particles are so small that when they hit any other kind of an atom, or groups of atoms, like our body or like the Earth, like neutrinos, they just go flying straight through. There's so much space there. Is there space there in that way for God to be in us? I don't know. It's something I don't think we can understand. We'll understand when we're spirit, and we can comprehend it, but we can't understand that right now. But what I want to talk about is something which has an extremely important truth to it. When we talk about there being one body and one spirit. Now, when you look at that, I want to dissect it a little bit, and if you'll stay with me on this, I'll try to make it plain, but I want to talk about the Greek wording here. When it says there is one body, perhaps you've heard of this Greek word soma, S-O-M-A, means body, and in biology, the word soma appears in various forms as a prefix and also as a word meaning a body. When it says there's one body, what is it talking about? What body is that? Well, it says there is also one spirit. Now, when you look at the Greek the way this is written, there are two words that appear next after spirit. In Greek, they would be kathos, kai. Two words, kathos, kai. And if you have the King James in front of you there, it says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, those two words, even as, are translated from the words kathos and kai. But the English, the King James Version, turned those two around. In other words, the word kathos is where they get the word as, and the word kai is where they get the even from. Now, I looked this up in another translation. This would be the New English Bible. The New English Bible actually translates these two words in the same order as the Greek, kathos kai, and instead of saying, even as you are called, the New English Bible says, as there is also hope. Now, when you compare the two, as there is also and even as, like I said, the one turns the two words around, but the word as comes from the word kathos. In the King James, the word also comes from the word kai, whereas the word kai is translated as even in the New English. Now, what does all that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with, grammatically, a point that's being made here. In other words, when it says there is one body and one spirit, there you have kai again translated and. Now, anybody who's ever read one chapter, the opening chapter of an introductory text for Greek, knows that the word kai means and. I have a book here that tells you how many times words appear in the New Testament, Greek words. It doesn't tell me exactly how many times the word kai appears, but it's in the opening group of 500 times or more. Okay, so kai is a very common word in the Greek New Testament, very common word in English. Kai means and. But it's used in verse 4 here in two different ways. There's one body and one spirit. Now, that's grammatically called a copulative use. Now, copulative, you can think of the word copulate, which means to come together. Copulative grammatically means to connect words or clauses together. Sometimes they're equally important. Most of the times they are when you're using the word and. A good example of this would be, if you're familiar with the biological term, blue-green algae. Okay, blue-green algae. Now, you could say in English, algae is blue. This particular algae is blue and green. Those two colors combine. So you're using the word and there to connect two terms, blue and green. And they've come into a whole. Now, when it says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, even as, or as there is also, or just as, inasmuch as, now the word kai is being used in a cumulative way, grammatically. Now, what does that mean? Well, suppose I said, and I was just talking to somebody, I said, for the last 5 years now, we've had bad weather, we had an earthquake, we had drought, we had tornadoes. Now, those are all being connected together in a cumulative way because it leads up to me saying, and that's why life has been so terrible for the last 4 years or 5 years. So you see the cumulative effect as opposed to the copulative effect. And so what's happening here is when Paul was writing and he says there's one body and there's one spirit. Well, there's two things, okay? These two things are what I'm going to talk about. Then when he says, even as you were called, he's saying that these two things are going to be strengthened by the next few things that I'm going to say. There's going to be a cumulative force here. And there's also a comparative thing here. He's saying there's one body and one spirit, just like there are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so you see, there's a force behind what Paul is writing here. He's using the last five one items to strengthen the first two. And it all starts with one body. Now, why is he specifically focusing in on this one body here? This is what I'm going to be talking about today. There is an oddity here, which I'll mention, which probably doesn't mean anything at all, except it's an oddity. In the Greek, those two words, as I said, appear right next to each other in a consecutive order, kathos kai. They are in alphabetical order, which doesn't mean much, but if you look them up in a concordance, they are consecutively listed. In other words, there's no Greek word that appears between the two of them that appeared in the New Testament. That's all it means, which is probably nothing worth even thinking about except it caught my attention. Normally, when you look up words in the scriptures and the concordance, in the back of the concordance, you have to skip around. These two are right next to each other, kathos kai. Well, so that the result of what I'm saying here is that the cumulative force of the use of kai here makes clearer and clearer, as you go through the next two verses, the importance of this one body. And again, to state, you know, the question, why is this body being one? It's one body so important to what Paul is writing. Well, in this sermon, I'm going to focus on the biblical concept of the body, that word soma. We'll see that while the scriptures do use the word soma to refer to the physical human body, it's used a lot that way, the same word is also elevated in meaning to give us some fantastic spiritual truths. And so let's just take a look at some of those examples. We'll start with it talking about simply a physical body. We'll start at that end, and then we'll see how it can get stronger and stronger toward the spiritual aspect. In Matthew 14, and beginning in verse 10, this is the event when John the Baptist was in prison, and Herod, of course, there was a banquet, and his wife, who John the Baptist had told him he should not have married, is still harboring resentment against John the Baptist. And so her daughter danced for Herod, and Herod made the rash comment, you know, anything you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And what she wanted after conferring with her mother was John the Baptist's head. So in verse 10 here, it says, he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought on a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So that's a pretty gory section there, especially it brings up a mental image of the disciples picking up this corpse without a head and burying it because the head was somewhere else. But here the word soma, the Greek word soma, is talking about the body, just a simple body. In this case, it was a dead body. You can say that when you look back at something like this, these people, you know, the way they lived, these two women, the mother and the daughter, were two depraved individuals to want to have a human head severed and then brought in on a plate. I was reading or hearing on TV here recently where ISIS, who you know how they've been beheading people, they're actually encouraging children over there to play soccer with severed heads. Now, depravity, you know, just as bad as what we're reading here in the New Testament. So sometimes things don't change that much in human history. In this country, we consider ourselves to be more civilized. You know, we have laws against abuse of a corpse. But just to give you some idea as to how depraved this whole section was, that's what I throw in there. But the point is, the soma here, and in various places, is used just to mean a body. Now, if we turn to Matthew 26, let's go forward a little bit. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Now, here in this section, we're going to see the word soma used again. It's going to still refer to a physical body, Jesus' body, but it's beginning to take on a higher significance. And let's just read here from verses 6 through 12. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not have always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, that's soma, she did it for my burial. Truly I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. And so this is still referring to a body, his body, but you notice now it's taking on some sort of a spiritual, sense here, because this wasn't just any kind of ointment. It says up in verse 7, it was in an alabaster box. It was very precious ointment. The disciples said it could have been sold for a lot of money. This was something out of the ordinary to do. She was doing it for a spiritual reason, because she had grasped some things that Jesus had been saying that went completely over his disciples' heads, that he was going to die. And she was doing this in preparation for his burial. And so there you see the body having slightly elevated spiritual meaning, even though it's still a physical body. But in Matthew 26, here Jesus' body again gets elevated even higher. It says in Matthew 26 and verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, of course, we're familiar with this. We go through it. We rehearse this and memorialize it every year when we have the Passover ceremony. Now his body takes on a symbolic meaning. He says, take this piece of bread, and we're going to say that this is symbolic of my body. Now, why would he do that? Well, there's all kinds of reasons why. Of course, one is the fact that we eat that bread. We're, you know, becoming part and parcel with Jesus Christ symbolically. But also in verse 27, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And so here again, blood, which is part of the body, is elevated in meaning to be symbolic of Jesus himself. Now, there are some religions that will claim that when the bread and the wine is blessed, it becomes the actual blood and body of Christ. But, you know, we don't subscribe to that idea. It is still symbolic, and we use it as a symbol. But it's his body. It's a soma. It's the word soma, elevated to an even higher level. Well, now let's turn to John 4. And we'll read about how this symbolism of Jesus' body plays out with Jesus talking to his disciples in John 6. And I'm going to start reading in verse 41. Jesus, of course, had been talking about he himself being the bread of God that came down from heaven. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? No man can come. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father, talking about himself. Truly I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. He says, I am that bread of life. Once again, he's repeating this statement that had caused the Jews to be upset. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now here again he's saying, you have to eat of my body. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now this was confusing the Jews to no end. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now to a mind of somebody who doesn't understand the spiritual side of what Jesus is talking about, this is pretty disgusting, really. It's cannibalism. Well, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught there. Now, not only did it upset the Jews, but his disciples were stymied by it too. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." He's backing up the authority of what he was saying. "But there are some of you that believe not." And so he says, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of him from the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So it affected some of his very disciples in the same way that the other Jews were murmuring about it. But Jesus was making a statement now about his body, about his blood, how a true Christian who is drawn by God to him, who has accepted Jesus, has to, in symbol, partake of his body and his blood. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 to take up on that idea. Ephesians 2, and in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles," now Paul is addressing the Ephesians here, and they were Gentiles. They were converted Gentiles. He says, "Remember that in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, like David talking about Goliath, that uncircumcised Philistine. "That at that time you were without Christ," in other words, before they were called, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," in this case it's spiritual Israel, "and also physical Israel," they were aliens, "and strangers from the covenants of promise." They hadn't yet received the gospel that was being preached to the Jews first. "You had no hope, and you were without God in the world." That was where they were before they became converted. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off," not sometimes, but the better translation is "at one time," "you who were at one time far off are now near because of the blood of Christ." And so they have accepted, at this point, they have accepted the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, and now that has caused them to become in the same position spiritually as the Jews who had been converted. So Paul is going to take up on that idea that the Gentiles are now part and parcel with the same movement. "For he is our peace, who has made both one," both Gentiles and both Jews, they are now one, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between the two groups, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," the warlike way they approached each other. Jesus abolished that in his flesh, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man." Now, I'm not talking about one individual person, but one man, the Jews and the Gentiles combined, are now one new man, so making peace. "And that he might reconcile both the Jews and the Gentiles, unto God in one body." So the Jews and the Gentiles are now part of his body by the cross, "having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There's that one Spirit again that appeared in Ephesians with the one body. Now, Jesus is telling the Gentiles here, they are now part of this concept of being one body. They're now with the Jewish converts. They are part of his body in a way that we can begin to understand, but we can't probably comprehend it completely, because we're not spirit to understand things like that. But let's just read some other scriptures that talk about this same thing. Just turn back to Ephesians 1 and verse 22. It says here that Jesus has put all things under his feet, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so this defines the church as being his body. This is where we get the idea that the body of believers is the body of Jesus. His body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, let me just read this in this other translation I have here, the New English Bible. It brings out a little bit different connotation to it. Here it says, instead of, as King James put it, he is the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The New English Bible says, he put everything in subjection beneath his feet and appointed him as the supreme head to the church, which is his body, and as such holds within it the fullness of him who himself receives the entire fullness of God. So what he's saying here, that is, Jesus' body, which encompasses all of the Christians, both Jews and Gentiles now, that is defined as his fullness. And, you know, that's going to keep increasing until every last person who's had a chance to become a Christian and to be headed toward eternal life will be considered part of Jesus' body, and then it will be completely full. And that compares it to the entire fullness of God being present in Jesus. Now, here again, these are concepts which probably we can't completely understand, but we can start to understand how they relate to each other. In Colossians 3, let's just turn over there, Colossians 3 and verse 9, it says that he's talking to people, Christians, he says, don't lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its deeds. You've put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so now Christ's body is taking on unbelievably important spiritual significance. It contains every Christian who came from Gentile sources, came from Jewish sources, and once we become Christians, there is no division between us. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. We are now Christian. Therefore, the body that we're reading about here, Christ's body, in its spiritual meaning, is the elect, among whom we count ourselves, who will join Christ in the air at his return, who have been united together. We're all united together, and we have been united to Christ through our baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. It talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so is also Christ. Now, do you remember what I talked about at the beginning with kathos and chi, and how I said that kathos chi meant as there is, or in as much as there is? It was something leading on to something else. You have the same setup here in this scripture. Once again, it says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, that's leading to, and all the members of that body being many are of one body, so also is Christ. You have a comparison there. This, however, is not the word kathos. It's a different word. It's similar to kathos. It starts with the same three letters, kath, kappa, alpha, theta. It has a different meaning, though. It's a much stronger meaning. If you would insert its stronger meaning into this translation of the King James, it would come out something like, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body all the members of that one body being many are one body, so exactly is Christ, is the way it would come out. It's that strong. So exactly is Christ. So it's telling us here that Christ's body, which contains all of us, not figuratively, we aren't swimming around in his stomach or something, this is all spiritual, but just as all true Christians comprise the body of Christ, in exactly the same way as our anatomical physical body has different members. Okay, we have hands, we have appendixes, we have gallbladders, we have all kinds of things, and they all work together. And Paul is using this to say that all of us, being part of Christ's body, we work together. One of us, it goes on to say, might be the head, might be the foot, might be the hand, might be this or that, but Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. And so it gives you an idea as to what Christ is saying when he says that his body is the compilation of all of the Christians. Christ is the head, the supreme leader of the body. We saw that in Ephesians 1 when we read it. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And that can be said to every last person, whoever was called and answered that calling and started following Jesus, including ourselves. We're no more strangers and foreigners to God. We're fellow citizens with all of the saints that have gone before us. We're all in that same body together. It says in verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord. And then this is the fantastic thing that what will happen. We now are the members of Christ's body. We are now growing into a holy temple in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God will live in us. Now, in a way that we can't comprehend right now, we can't imagine it, we can begin to understand the concept a little bit now, but when we're spirit, we will comprehend what that is. I think God gives us the ability to understand enough through comparing different scriptures that it sure is something to look forward to. God living in us, being together in a way that we can't fathom. In Ephesians 5, if you turn over there, Ephesians 5, and verse 25, I'll just read that one verse. This is the section that was read today where it says, husbands, love your wives. Now you have this again. Even as, okay, in a similar way, love your wives, even as Christ also loves the church and gave himself for it. So that he's telling the husbands to have that same kind of love toward your wives that Christ had for all of us, the church, that he might, well, let's see, from there we'll go to verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as, here this is again, even as the Lord does the church. He loves the church. The church is his body. And he's saying, you know, on a physical level, no man ever yet hated his own body. Well, neither does Jesus Christ. He loves the church, which is now his body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, what can we draw from that? When we're made spirit, we're going to be one spirit with Jesus, one spirit with God. It even says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. It's not an easy thing to completely understand, which we can't do, but it's a great mystery. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so there is an analogy there. We won't be one flesh, but we'll be one spirit. And there's another something else going on, even though we're part of his body, we're together with him. There's something else going on right now. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it tells us, Paul was writing to Corinthians, and he said, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We are now espoused to Jesus. We are considered the bride of Christ. So in addition to being part of his body, and that's whatever sense that means, in addition to being the cumulative members of the elect, we are also the cumulative members of the bride of Christ. So it's a fantastic thing to think about. I'm going to bring a conclusion here with some readings over in John 17. With everything in mind that we just read about, how that we are the body of Christ, how we will be, you know, in God, and God will be in us. Just listen to some of these words that Jesus was saying in chapter 17 of John, in verse 4. He's, of course, praying to the Father, and he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There was a certain aura about him, a glory, whatever the glory encompassed totally, that he was longing for the Father to return to him, that he didn't have as he was a human being. In verse 11, now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. And so, of course, the unity of the brethren is preached in the scriptures. But he says that they may be one as we are. Now, that has not been achieved yet. It will be when we're made spirit. We will be one in the same way that Jesus and God are one. In verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There it's repeated. And then this next verse almost sounds like a circular type reasoning. And here again, I don't know if we can completely understand it, but it says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, you have loved them as you have loved me. And so there's going to be a certain unity among all of us with Christ, with God the Father, that, like I said, we can't comprehend, but we can understand that we're headed to something really, really tremendous. And eternity will be like that. In Ephesians 4, there's one last scripture here. Actually, what I want to do is just read the three verses that I started with, and then just listen to it with what we've read now. There's one body. We know what that body is now, the body of believers. One spirit. The spirit, that one spirit which pervades the God family has been given to us and has allowed us to become part of the body of Christ, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. That hope comes from God, and there's only one type of hope. There's no other religion besides Christianity, true Christianity. It's one of a kind. It says there's one Lord. There will never be another Lord, Jesus Christ. He has given his life once for everybody. No need for another, Lord. There's one faith. It's been given to us by God, and that's the true faith. There's one baptism. We're not baptized to any other reason than to join Jesus Christ in his death and to be forgiven of our sins, put them behind us. And finally, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That whole concept is just so mind-boggling. It'll be really great when that day comes when Christ returns and we can understand it fully, what it's going to be like. That ends the sermon, but there's one more loose end I have to tie up. On Thanksgiving Day, I said to my grandson, how much is seven ones? And he said, seven ones equals seven. And I said, well, if you pay attention to the sermon this week, you'll find out how seven ones can equal one.